We'll ask for the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. We're still in Genesis 23. Lord willing, we will finish that chapter today. Our Heavenly Father, as we open Thy Word, we pray that Thou might open it unto us, that we might see that Christ is everything, and all that we have is in Him. We ask now that Thou might reveal these truths unto us and impress them upon our heart. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I wanted to make a general comment regarding last Sunday. You may have noticed that occasionally the pastor and I will cover the same verses and talk about the same things. In the middle of the week, the secretary does mail me a copy of the bulletin. And what I found a year or so ago, I used to look at it, and then I found that when I did, it would contain the pastor's notes, his sermon, and the things that he was going to cover. And I thought, well, you know, I wanted to talk about that verse too, so I wouldn't. And it would direct my studies away from really where the Lord had placed it on my heart that I should go. So I stopped looking at it over a year ago. On last Sunday, you may have noticed that we both covered some of the identical verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I wanted to share that with you so that you would appreciate that that is the Lord working on both of our hearts independently to hit the same nail on the head twice, if you will, on the same Sunday. You should see that because we are both preaching about Christ. And so no matter where we go in the Scripture, we are always going to find Christ and talk about Christ and essentially cover many of the same topics because the whole book, of course, is about Christ. Now, consistent with that and consistent with the Bible being a matrix, if you will, ever speaking about Christ, you recall that on the last Sunday, if not also the one before that, I made the reference between a sepulcher and the sepulcher, it represents man. In which, of course, are dead bones. And what did the pastor preach on last Sunday? But Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. So I wanted to draw that connection for you if you didn't draw it for yourself. So again, you would appreciate the Lord working in this church to glorify His Son through the preaching of Christ. So today, again, in Genesis 23, I'll read the same verses I did last Sunday, and I want to take it to the next level, if you will, if the Lord will, and see again how Christ is everything. So Genesis 23, I'll read 17 through 20. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. The same is in Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that was therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burial place by the sons of Heth. I want to continue to develop this idea of the field and the gardener. And like I said, talk about it in a little bit more depth. Last week, we had discussed about how the gardener is Christ, and the money that was weighed out, the money, of course, was Christ. The fact that it was weighed, it was indicative of a balance being used, and the balance represents Christ and God. That money also was used, the same money as for an ox, which is Christ. And we talked about the trees being planted in there, and the trees, we said, were believers. And we'll look at that a little bit more. But I want to take the trees and the plants that are in the field, which we understand to be the saints, the Christians, the church, for we are His husbandry, we are His field. And I want to take that and show you how those plants are Christ as well. Everything is Christ. Everything goes to Christ in this book because He is everything. So I want to look at three verses first, which help us to appreciate that it should mean something to the Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, we read, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things." In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I mean, you should walk away with that conclusion. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that exists was created by God. It is of Him, through Him, to Him, for Him, by Him, and it all glorifies Him. So everything comes from God. But unto us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. The saint belongs to the Lord. We belong to him. We are in him, and he is in us. 1 Corinthians 12:6. And there are diversities of operations. This is in the context of gifts meted out to different people in the church. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Each person in the church has a gift that has been given to them from God. We occasionally look at somebody's gift as more precious to God than our own gift, and we desire that gift. We are envious of what the Lord has given another person, but we shouldn't do that. There is an organic nature to the church where God uses these gifts for mutual edification and growth, and so it is incumbent upon us to appreciate our gifts, recognize that they're from God, and to use them in a collective sense that the body might grow together, for we are fitly formed together with Christ as the head. Now, also incumbent in that is this idea that it is not a good idea to not come to church, because if you do not come to church, you will not exercise your gifts, you will not benefit from the gifts of other people, and you will absent yourself, if you will, from the body, and you will not bear fruit, which the Lord would have us to do. You can't alienate yourself. I don't want to use that word. You cannot estrange yourself from the body of God and expect to bear fruits. You won't do it. But it is God who works in all of us. He is the consummate gardener, and he is the one who works in each individual person so that the body would grow collectively to the measure and stature and the fullness of Christ. Now, in Colossians 3:11, we also read, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. God does not look down upon us and think of us in a different way. He doesn't look at one and say, well, this person has lots of money, this person does not, this person's free and bond in the sense that they are slaves to men. He doesn't look at black, white, red, yellow, doesn't look at any colors, doesn't care if somebody's German, Irish, Italian, Puerto Rican. It doesn't matter to him. It is Christ in you that matters. There's Christ working in each person that God has placed him there, and that is the that is what God looks at. That is what he values. That is what is precious to him, is Christ in that person. It is Christ all and in all. And the word, and when it says in all, in these verses that I've read here, meaning in all his people, in all the saints, in all the elect. It is a it is not to be understood in a universal sense. Christ does not live in everybody. He lives only in his people. And that should be obvious from other places in Scripture. So there is a great sense in Scripture of God's identification, not with just man in general, but with his people in particular. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we read, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." God has taken on the flesh of man, and he took on the nature of man. Not his sin nature, but he took on the flesh. He walked on this earth in flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Christ has experienced everything that man will experience. He was tempted in all points, as was man, but he did not sin. He tasted death, which man tastes as a result of sin. Christ went to the cross and he died. There isn't anything that man has been subject to that Christ himself has not been subject to and experienced himself. Now, when we look in Scripture, we see the references to men being like sheep. And so I think we can identify with that to a certain extent, because we see that sheep are somewhat autonomous and they can run around, and we know that they wander, get themselves in trouble, and Christ the shepherd goes and fetches them and brings them back. We also see in Scripture how that he is the consummate sheep. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And so there's this another sense, another level of identification of God with man, and that he's likened unto a sheep, and we are likened unto sheep as well, but he is the sheep that is without spot or without blemish. So we can take this identification of God with man and God also as an animal, as we are an animal, and we can take it to the next level about God being like a plant. And it's a little bit more difficult to see, but you'll find this all throughout Scripture. And I want you to see this today. Remember last week we read from Isaiah 61:3, where it says that, "And they," meaning the elect, the people of God, "might be called trees," plural, "of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." So we are trees in that field in Machpelah, with the trees all around about, which were made sure that represents the saints, that represents the church. But Christ himself is a tree, and he is the consummate tree. And so if you look in Psalm chapter 1, we'll look at the first three verses there, and it talks about a particular tree, and then we'll develop that a little bit so that hopefully you will see Christ in it. In verse 1 it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Well, who's that a description of so far? Who is the individual that conducts himself in that manner? Well, it's Christ. In Psalm 40, verses 8 and 9, it says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." Skipped a verse. I'm sorry. I want to pick it up in verse 7. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." Everything in here is testifying and speaking of Christ. "I delight to do thy will." There's only one person who delighted to do the will of God, and that's God the Son. That would be Christ. "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." That is a description of Christ, that God's law was within his heart. Christ came down and he did the will of his Father. He delighted to do it. Everything that he did so according to his Father's will. He came not to do his own will, but his Father's will came he to do. So this is a description of Christ himself. Now, Psalm 1, again, verse 3, it says, "And he," this person whose delight is in the law of God, this man, "he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Does everything you do prosper? I would say no, it doesn't. It certainly does not with me. But everything that this individual will do, that this tree does, will prosper. His leaf shall not wither. Well, what does this tree describe, or what do you think of when you consider this tree? Well, there was a tree in the Garden of Eden that was planted by God. That's in Genesis 2:9. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden. And in verse 10 it says, "And a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." So in the very beginning of the Bible, we see that there's a tree there and that there's water that comes out from the garden and goes out into all the world. In Revelation 22:2, there's that tree again. So both in the beginning of the Bible, the middle of the Bible, and the end of the Bible, there's this tree again. It says in verse 2 of Revelation 22, it says, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So there's a tree there that is for the healing, the leaves of which are for the healing of the nations. And water flows out from this tree in Revelation 22. It's alluded to in Genesis chapter 2. It doesn't specifically say it comes from the tree, but the water comes out from the middle of the garden, and the tree's in the midst of the garden. So I think we can assume that they are co-located, very much like they are in Revelation chapter 22. Now, though Christ is not a tree, literally, he is like a tree, and Scripture says he was hung on a tree. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Well, Christ was hung on the tree, and when he was crucified and his side was pierced, what came out of him but water? Water came out from that tree that was there in the garden. Remember, we read last week where Christ was crucified in the garden. So we're talking about the same here. The tree in Genesis 2, the tree in Revelation 22, and the tree that's in the garden that we learn about in the Gospels. That is all speaking about Christ and his work and the fruits of that work and the benefits that shall be gleaned from that work. Now, interestingly enough, in the Levitical law, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, Leviticus 19, 23 and 24, it speaks about the fruit that you will get from a tree when it's been planted. And it says, "And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of," verse 24, "but in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal." Well, how long was the Lord's ministry? It was 3.5 years. That means in the fourth year, he was crucified. If you get out your fingers and try to work out the math for this, if you have a child, let's say, that's 8 months old, you would not say it is 1 year old, but you would say it's in its first year of life. If it's 15 months old, you would say it's in its second year of life, and so on. When it's 2.5 years old, it's in the third year of its life, and when it's 4 years old, it's actually in the fifth year. But in the third, when it's been on the earth 3.5 years, you say it's in its fourth year of life. And so what I'm sharing with you in this Levitical law here, the Lord is teaching us that in the 3.5 year, when the Lord went to the cross, when he was that tree that was holy unto the Lord, the fruits were holy unto the Lord. And so Christ, again, is that tree that is spoken of in these places. And so while we are trees of righteousness, because the Lord is our righteousness, he is the consummate tree of righteousness. He is the tree spoken of in the Scriptures that we need to take the fruit from and benefit from his labors thereof. Now, switching here to the garden and the gardener, and I hope you're confused by this section, because there is a it is difficult to figure out sometimes who the gardener is. Is the gardener God the Father? Or is the gardener God the Son? And so what I want you to glean from this is that just as there is sometimes indistinction between the work of the Godhead, sometimes there is indistinction between God the Son and his people and the saints. Sometimes it is difficult to identify who is spoken of here, because, and what this alludes to is the unity between the saint and our Savior. And that is a good thing, because remember when we read in John 17 several times, it speaks of the unity between the saint, between each other, and we are one with Christ as Christ is one with the Father, which means we are one with the Father as well. So there's an intentional indistinction in the Scriptures, and I hope you see that here. So in Genesis 2, verse 8, it says that the Lord planted the garden, and he put the man in the garden, which he had formed. Well, God puts a man in the garden. Who does that man typify? It typifies Christ, of course. That Adam typifies Christ. And so I want us to appreciate, as I mentioned earlier already, that while we always speak and of Christ as God, and it is important that we do so, because there are many religions that fail to appreciate that Jesus is God. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are among those people that don't say Jesus is God. The Mormons say he is God, but only the God of this earth, not the God of all creation. And the Jehovah's Witnesses would just say that he was a very nice fellow. But he's not God in their eyes. It is important that we appreciate that he is God, that he is also a man. And so in him, in that person, dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But again, in 1 Timothy 2:15, God was manifest in the flesh. So it's important for us to appreciate that Jesus also was a man. And so that man is in the garden, alluding to Christ. Now, God has done this, of course, because by one man did sin enter into the world. And so by one man, it's going to be dealt with. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Down in verse 14 then of Romans 5, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So Adam, it's teaching us here, not only was sin introduced by him, but he is a figure and type of the one that's going to come. And the one that's going to come, of course, is Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 speaks about this manifestation of God in the flesh. It says, who being in the form of God, speaking of Christ, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So Christ took on the form of the flesh, was made in the likeness of men. He was planted, Christ was planted in the garden. Remember, I've already talked about how he is that tree in the garden that was planted by God. So again, I want us to appreciate this relationship between Christ being planted as well as you and me being planted in the garden. Romans 5:15, but not as the fence, so also the free gift. For if the offense of one by many be death, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So again, we see this identification of Christ, the work that was necessary for him to accomplish. God becomes manifest in the flesh, and he is planted in the garden by God the Father, takes on the sins of his people. And there's going to be this identification between Christ and his people, which we'll get to later. Again, dealing with the garden. Now, a garden has a gardener, and it must ever be tended by the gardener, it must ever be watered by the gardener, or it will die. Now, remember what came out from the tree? Water comes out from that tree. Now, water comes out from the tree and waters the garden. So it's kind of an interesting thing. You have a plant watering the rest of the plants, but that's the allusion to here in Scripture. Now, interestingly enough, in Scripture, we always find the saint and the well co-located. It is so when you're looking in the Bible and you're reading about wells, you should be thinking Christ, the source of life and the source of water. Now, yesterday, coincidentally enough, I happened to ask a man where he met his wife. And he said, well, at a bar. A bar we euphemistically refer to as a watering hole. So just as he met his wife at a bar, my groom met his wife at the well of Christ. Christ is the well, and when you look in Scripture, you'll see that in the next chapter, Abraham is going to send his servant out to find a wife for his son, and where will he find his wife? He's going to find her at a well. And where does Jacob meet Rachel? He meets her at a well. Where does Moses meet Zipporah? You know the answer. He met her at a well. So all throughout Scripture, you'll find Christ, the groom, meeting his wife at the well. We see that in John chapter 4 as well. No play on words there, but we see it there as well. In John chapter 4, the woman of Samaria is at the well when the Lord, who is the well, preaches the gospel to her, which is the living water. And of course, we know that she is regenerated and receives the benefit of the gospel. And so you will find occasions in Scripture where there is a famine in a land, but the well ever produces water. That's important for us. Somewhere out there is a church. Well, the Lord may withdraw his word in a broad sense. It can be found out there somewhere. And if you're struggling to find a church, I'm speaking to those, of course, who are listening on this on a tape or something, I would encourage you to keep looking. It is out there somewhere. But there are also poison wells out there, too. And the Scripture talks about that, that there was poison in the water. And that would be likened unto a church that preaches a false gospel. So you do want to be aware of that as well. Now, just as Christ is the consummate tree, so too is he the consummate plants in the garden. Now, we talked about Song of Songs last week. I want to look at some of those verses again. So in Song of Songs, chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, we read about Christ. It says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns. Well, what do thorns represent? Thorns represent sin. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, that's the result of sin. Thorns and thistles shall become forth. So he is the lily. Christ is that lily among the thorns. So is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Is that not a description of our experience with the Lord, that tree, that apple tree, that we would sit and rest under his shadow and take refreshment and eat from the fruit, the meat from that tree. You know, the Lord says, my body is meat and my blood is drink. I am meat and drink. Whoever doesn't eat of me has no part of me. We must partake of the Lord. And so there's a wonderful allusion here to the benefits of the work of Christ, and that we would rest under his shadow and take delight in him and his fruits. Now, in Song of Solomon chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, it says, now this is speaking of Christ, my beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the garden and to gather lilies. Well, we're the church, we are in the garden, and we are lilies with an S, although Christ is lily singular in that garden. He's the consummate lily. He is the one which generates the greatest fragrance, if you will, the rose of Sharon and the lily singular of the valley. But we are in that garden, and that he would come down into his gardens and he would feed amongst the garden. In other words, he would come and to enjoy us. As we delight in the Lord, he delights in us. And so there is a sense of him coming about and being in the midst of his people to enjoy the fruits of his labors. In verse 3, it says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. And so there's this wonderful expression of love where the Lord would come amongst his people and enjoy their company and the mutual love that they have not only for each other, but also for him. And we know Scripture says, we love him because he first loved us. And we're going to see that next chapter when we see that Rebekah desires to go to be with Isaac, whom she has not seen. But we'll develop that later. But I want you to appreciate this sense of love. Now, in chapter 6, verse 11, it says, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Now there's an allusion here to a vine. Things have changed just a little bit, but now there's this allusion to the vine. Well, who is the vine? Christ says in John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So now it's just been bumped up to a level where now Christ is not the husbandman, but the Father is the husbandman. And so again, you see this this difficulty of trying to segregate the offices of the Godhead, just like it's kind of difficult to segregate us from the Son. And while he is the Son of God, Scripture says that we are sons, plural, little s, of God, children of God, and daughters of God. So there's a wonderful tie between us and the Son and the relationship with the Father. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And verse 5 of John chapter 15 says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And so when we look at the husbandmen here and ask ourselves who it is it God the Father or God the Son, and who are the plants being enjoyed? Well, it's related to who's the one doing the enjoying and who's the one being enjoyed, whether it be the Father and the Son or whether it be the Son and his plants and the things that grow on his vine. So, again, it's very difficult to segregate these things from each other because we are all in union with Christ, who is in union with the Father. Now, in the Song of Solomon, we also notice that in this garden is a wonderful fragrance, which I made mention of back when we were discussing the rose of Sharon and the lilies of the valley. Those are very fragrant flowers. In chapter 4, verse 12 of Song of Songs, I want you to see the relationship between the fragrance of Christ, the lily, and the other plants in the garden. They all have a fragrance as well. Verse 12, it says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. We are referred to as both the sister and the spouse of the gardener. Now, recall what the relationship between Sarah was and Abraham. She's both his sister and his spouse. Again, speaking of the great unity between the bride and the groom. And so it is here also alluded to in Song of Solomon as well. Now in verse 13 it says, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire and spikenard. Verse 14, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of fragrance, all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Okay. in terms of the plants here, and also in particular in terms here where it mentions the well of living water, can you take this back now to the Garden of Eden, and can you see the water that comes out of the garden, and also that is spoken of in Revelation 22, that this is all tied together. This book is a matrix where, if you were to speak in a mathematical sense, every number either adds up or multiplies to Christ, no matter which direction you turn it. It is always about Christ. Now, think of those spices and the fragrances which are in that garden, which are made reference to here. In verse 16 of Song of Solomon's, Song of Songs, chapter 4, it says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." There's going to be a wind that blows on the garden and carries the fragrance out into the world. Now, let's go to the cross. What things do we learn there at the cross? The tree upon which Christ was crucified. In John chapter 19, verses 39 through 40, it speaks about the burial of Christ and how they would take him down from the cross and then put him into the ground, plant him in a cave, if you will. And it says, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought what with him? He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." Verse 40, "Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." So there is the consummate lily, the rose of Sharon. There is the tree with all this wonderful fragrance encompassed about it, because they are going to bury him with all of those spices around him. Now, just as he has all of that fragrance with him, upon the resurrection, the women go into the garden, and what are they carrying with them? What do they smell like? Mark chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salmi, had brought sweet spices, that they may come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre with the rising of the sun." So just as Christ is the lily and has this wonderful fragrance, so too are the lilies, plural, the women that have come there. They have that fragrance as well, and they are carrying that into the garden. So in this garden, you have all this wonderful fragrance, because Christ is in that garden too, which we talked about last week, when Mary sees him and thinks he is the gardener, which in fact he is. So I hope you can see the relationship here between what is spoken of in Song of Songs and what we are actually seeing here in the garden when Christ rose from the dead. It's all related, and it is all speaking about Christ and the wonderful fragrance which comes from him. Now, just like any other flower, it is when the sun rises upon it and it is warmed by the heat of the sun, does it become the most fragrant. It is when the flower is warmed and when the nectar then, if you will, gives off its odor and draws the bees to it, and then the bees, of course, take that nectar, drink it, and carry it home. This you can see in the life of Christ and Christians as well. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, it is when the heat of persecution and tribulation comes upon the saints, which is chronicled in his book, that can the fragrance of Christ be smelled and Christ be seen in these individuals when they are about to be put to death. Now, we see this also in the book of Acts when it comes to Stephen. In Acts chapter 6, verse 10, it says that they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spake. Well, why can't they resist it? Because it is Christ in him that is telling him what needs to be said and how he should conduct himself. So, of course, they can't resist it. Acts chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly upon him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." And so, as the persecution turns up and the heat turns up on Stephen, the fragrance of Christ becomes more evident to those who would smell it if they could. And verse 59 of Acts chapter 7 says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." All the way through this whole process, can the fragrance of Christ be smelled if they would but smell it, because Christ is working in him, and so that fragrance of Christ is coming through. So when the winds of tribulation and persecution blow upon the saint, if you will, then is the fragrance carried forth out into the world. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, again speaking of the persecution here, says, "Now they which were scattered upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word It says to none but the Jews only. And then it goes out to the rest of the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. So I want us to be comforted with this idea that Christ as the gardener, we take his fragrance, do his grace, and we take on his characteristics and attributes. And there was this wonderful unity between he who also was planted and us who were planted with him. So now getting back to Genesis here, back in chapter 23, I want to try to relate this to some of the other things that are in that chapter here. We learn in various ways and over a period of time as we've studied this that Abraham represents Christ, Isaac represents Christ, and Jacob represents Christ in various ways, both individually and corporately in unity of walk here. In like manner does Sarah and Rebecca and Leah represent the individual saint or the church corporately at times. Now, where are those ladies buried? Well, each one is buried in sequence with her husband. Sarah is in the tomb with Abraham, Rebecca is with Isaac, and Leah is buried with Jacob. Scripture in Romans 6, chapter 4, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, which we are. In Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks about how we have all been raised together with him into heavenly places. So the scripture does talk about the seed here in John chapter 12, verse 24. It says, the Christ speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so these women do this very thing. Sarah has how many children? She has but one. Rebecca has how many? She has two. And Leah has even more so. I didn't happen to count how many she does. But there is this sense of, as the Christian grows, they bear more and more fruit. And that is certainly what you want to do. But having been planted with Christ, it speaks about how we should walk in newness of life. Now, again, there's the analogy in Scripture of people, the various stages of Christian life. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, it speaks about three stages, if you will. It talks about being little children, young men, and fathers. That is also analogous to the plant. In Mark chapter 4, verse 28, it says here, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that, the full corn in the ear. So again, we find with these individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see that they become more and more prolific, if you will, the children of promise, that is to say, as the corn matures in the ear. Now, I know this is hard to see, and so I pray the Lord will place this upon your heart. It, again, as I have said, that each of these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, represent individual Christians, and each has the walk unique to them, but they also represent one collective walk as the Christian were to grow. I can go from Noah all the way to Joseph and show how that is the walk of Christ, individual, and of course we being Christians, our walk should mirror that too. Noah, we talked about, represented regeneration. Abraham is the walk of faith. Isaac, sonship. Jacob, servant. And then Joseph, we see humiliation and exaltation. That is one walk for a one person. Now, interestingly enough, as Sarah goes into the grave, who is the next woman that comes upon the scene but Rebecca? And where does Rebecca go? Genesis chapter 24, verse 67. Speaking, it says here, and Isaac brought her, Rebecca, into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is indicative of the maturity of the Christian walk. If you look at these as one people, the tent represents what? Your body. Your body is a tabernacle. So we have, through this process of the Holy Ghost being poured out and the death of Isaac, typifying the death of Christ in Genesis 22 and 23 here, in 24, we have this more mature Christian brought into Sarah's tent, representing the walk of a Christian as you grow in Christ, in the in your Christian walk as God. So, consistent with that, this is a difficult point to try to communicate. I hope you can appreciate that. Consistent with this maturity in walk, you see that Isaac and Rebekah deal with her infertility differently than do Abraham and Sarah. In Abraham and Sarah's case, what did they do? But they resorted to the flesh to fulfill God's promise. Rebekah, because it's condensed here, you don't think that she is barren for very long, but she was barren for 20 years. If you look at the ages of her, of Isaac, you can see that she was barren for 20 years. Meanwhile, if you look at the chronology in which Scripture is presented unto us here, you will see that Ishmael is quite fruitful. He has lots of children, and so Isaac doesn't have children, but what does he do in terms of his wife's infertility? He entreats the Lord. He prays to the Lord that she would bear fruit, and she does bear fruit. So this is different than the way Abraham and Sarah dealt with it. But again, that's indicative of the newness of life that we would walk in as we grow in Christ. Now, I just want to make another point here because I want to close out Genesis chapter 23. So this is a new point. In Genesis chapter 23, verses 4 and verses 8, it speaks about how Abraham would bury his dead out of my sight, out of sight. And that's kind of peculiar, but that is what he said he wants to do. He wants to bury them out of his sight. And so in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And I want you to appreciate that it is not hid in the context of secrecy, but it is hid in the context of security. And so in two places in Genesis 23, it talks about the field being made sure. Well, in like manner, when Christ went into the cross, into the grave, that a great stone was rolled over it, and it was sealed by the authority of the governor. Guards were posted, and it says twice that it was made sure. In like manner, we are made sure in God with Christ. Your salvation has been made sure. There is no one that can steal it from you. There is no one that can take it from you. Your salvation is made every bit as sure as Christ's tomb was made sure, and every bit as sure as this field was made sure. So with that, I want to close out this chapter, but I want you to appreciate again today our unity with Christ, the degree to which we are tied up with Him and our salvation is made secure with Him, the degree to which He has identified Himself with His people as God became man, and as He is epitomized here by the plant, as we are the plant. And plants, as you know, they cannot move about. You are wholly dependent upon the gardener, which is Christ. And so I would have you to walk as a mature Christian, as we see as we develop here in the Scriptures, and ever look to Christ to accomplish all things for you and not to take it upon the flesh to do things. So we'll close there. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, I pray Thee now that Thou might impress these truths upon our heart. How about that Christ is all in all, and all that we have in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.